I invite you to return with me to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Last few Sundays, we've been looking at Paul's most lengthy passage on spiritual warfare as a metaphor for the Christian life. The plan is to finish that next week as we consider prayer and its role in spiritual warfare. We were reminded by John Calvin last week that the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit are the chief instruments of our warfare. So we considered our shield last week, and now we take up our shield, or rather our sword. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't have much to teach the seasoned warrior this morning. I have more to say to our young warriors, those who are just learning to take up the sword, as it were, and to get familiar with it in all of its parts, and learn how to wield it in spiritual warfare. But I do hope and pray for the seasoned warrior that this will be motivation for them to and inspire them to take up sword once again and take out the sword from the sheath once again and to go and meet the enemy head on once again. And so as I read this passage, listen to all that the Lord has provided, not just for our defense, but now this morning for our offense against the prince of darkness, Grim. Remember that last picture of Apollyon screeching away from Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was the sword that sent him flying away. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, as we come to your word again this morning, I pray that you would instruct our young warriors among us how to handle this sword you graciously provided for them. Pray that you would inspire our seasoned warriors, because we do grow weary and we do not want to return for battle on some days. Motivate us to go out again. And for our wounded warriors, we pray for their healing and for their recovery, as your word can restore them and mend them. We ask that you would here in this hour and on this Sabbath day. Lord, draw near and speak to us warriors of the faith. We address you as our captain and await eagerly your orders. In Jesus' name, amen. We ended last week by saying our faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. Tim Keller uses this illustration in his book, The Reason for God. He is the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. Imagine you are on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you as you fall is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It's your only hope. And it is more than strong enough to support your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual certainty that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you're lost. Last week I said that was intellectual assent. It's not yet personal trust, not good enough. An important ingredient in saving faith, but not enough. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. That should encourage us all. A devout and earnest Muslim may have strong faith, but it is placed in the fatally weak branch of Islam and the Quran. A weak and limping, second-guessing person can approach Jesus and say, "I believe, help thou my unbelief," and be saved. Because his wavering faith was placed in the strong branch of Christ, Christianity, and the Word of God. How can we have such certainty, such confidence? How do we know that the Word of God, Christianity, Christ Himself is such a strong branch? The British historian Paul Johnson said, "Christianity, like the Judaism from which it sprang, is a historical religion, or it is nothing. It does not deal in myths and metaphors and symbols or in states of being and cycles. It deals in facts." And speaking of historical facts, I ran across this week in Screwtape Letters. Can you tell I'm trying to keep that book in front of the men as I have opportunity? Uncle Screwtape is giving advice to his nephew Wormwood, and he says this: "No nation and few individuals are really brought into the enemy's camp, into the Christian faith, by the historical study of the biography of Jesus simply as biography. Indeed, materials for a full biography have been withheld from men. The earliest converts were converted by a single historical fact, the resurrection, and a single theological doctrine, the redemption. A skeptic may well argue, why should I believe in the resurrection? No one can prove Jesus actually rose from the dead anyway." This is how Lewis would take up argument with him. Believe it on authority. Believing things on authority only means believing them because you have been told them by someone you think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. Lewis goes on to say, "I believe there is such a place as New York. I have not seen it myself. I could not prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so." Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us has seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic as you prove a thing in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them on authority. And one of those eyewitnesses of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ put it like this. That which was from the beginning, speaking of the life of Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you. We proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Think of that. 99% of the things you and I believe, we believe because someone reliable told us. And what makes them reliable? Their actual presence when those historical events occurred. Faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. The Bible is a source of historical facts passed on by eyewitnesses of those historical events. The Bible is the only worthy object of our faith. It is light that pierces darkness. It is truth. Here in our text, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. In warfare, he calls us to never be without it and be prepared at all times to unsheath it and wield it. 1 Samuel furnishes us with an inspiring example of a man taking up his sword and wielding it in battle, the way that every one of us wants to do so in spiritual battle. His name is Eleazar. He was one of David's mighty men. We're told of the story when the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, and many of the Israelites withdrew. But Eleazar stood his ground firm and fought until his hand was weary and it clung to his sword. They had to pry his fingers off of his sword. His hand had become one with his sword. That's what we want as we train our young people as warriors in the faith. That's what we want, seasoned warriors, to have our hand and our blade one. So what must we do to make the sword one with our flesh? Well, of course, the Word must abide in us. If the Word of God, the Spirit's sword, does not abide in us, we will reach for it in vain when the enemy strikes. But if we do wear it, if it lives within us, what mighty warriors we might become. Listen to John again. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. That's what we're talking about here. This is warfare against the evil one. We overcome the evil one with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. I have appreciated J.C. Ryle's earnest, straightforward, no nonsense, not withholding any punches, speaking the truth. I first encountered it in reading his little pamphlet called The Duties of Christian Parents. And if you have young children in the home and have not read this book, I strongly urge you to get a copy of that, The Duties of Christian Parents. We often keep copies of them in the church office and are only too happy to give them to you. He also has a fine little booklet out called Thoughts for Young Men. And it's the same spirit, just shooting straight right between the eyes, trying to encourage our young men to develop good habits while they're young. Elsewhere in one of his writings, he says this about the Scripture. You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written Word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Become familiar with your Bible. And then he asks, do you really use your Bible as much as you ought? And then continues, the devil is an old and cunning enemy. He can quote Scripture readily enough when he pleases. Now, you're not sufficiently ready with your weapons to fight a good fight with him. Your sword is held too loosely in your hand. Take the advice I offer you today. Do not merely read your Bible a little. Read your Bible a great deal. Remember your many enemies and be armed. Well, you and I are busy, aren't we? And how in the world are we going to find more time to read more Scripture? And the last thing I want to do is to approach all of this in a legalistic manner. I want to approach this as food for my soul. And I want to do it with great delight, pursuing delight in God and all that He has for me in His Word. Listen to this account of Lieutenant General William K. Harrison. I found this in the book Disciplines of a Godly Man. Harrison was the most decorated soldier in the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division in World War II. He received every decoration for valor except the Congressional Medal of Honor, being honored with the Distinguished Silver Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star for Valor, and the Purple Heart. Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy life. But he was also an amazing man of the Word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once a year and the New Testament four times. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. Even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up during the 2 and 3 day respites for replacement and refitting which followed battles, so that when the war ended, he was right on schedule. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted his discipline, he had read the Old Testament 70 times and the New Testament 280. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were proverbial. General Harrison's story tells us two things. First, it is possible, even for the busiest of us, to systematically feed on God's Word. No one could be busier or lead a more demanding life than General Harrison. Second, his life remains a demonstration of a mind programmed with God's Word. His closest associates say that every area of his life and each of the great problems he faced was informed by the Scriptures. People marveled at his knowledge of the Bible and the ability to bring its light to every area of life. This is a man whose sword is one with his hand. And for us to be able to wield the sword in like fashion, we must read it a great deal. And read it widely, as General Harrison did. As one of the poets put it, think of it carefully, study it prayerfully, deep in your heart let its oracles dwell. Ponder its mystery, slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. You remember Paul's words to Timothy when he said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I need to continue to remind myself that when Paul said that to Timothy, he was talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written and was not canonized. Roughly 4/5 of all God is going to tell us on this side of eternity all comes before Matthew's gospel. Roughly 4/5. And so to disregard the Old Testament as passé is not to have the mind of Paul, let alone the mind of Christ about the Word of God. The Lord Christ quoted Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And when he quotes the prophets, he's not only quoting the major and the minor, he's quoting what we think of today as the histories, Samuel, etc. We are called, if we want to wield this thing well, to know it like Eleazar, rather to handle the sword like Eleazar and Reverend Harrison, or rather Lieutenant Harrison, we should read it a great deal and read it widely. But we should also read it slowly, carefully, and deeply, plunging into it. It is a great thing to pray oneself into the spirit and marrow of a text, working into it by sacred feeding thereon, says Spurgeon, even as a worm bores its way into the kernel of the nut. Let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text and find out its meaning and bearings and so on. And then after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. That doesn't sound like a legalistic approach to the Scriptures to me either. Loves to lie a soak in the Word. Oh, that you and I would do the same. We'll talk about prayer next week as it relates to warfare, but did you hear Spurgeon's reference to it at the start? It is a great thing to pray oneself into the text. Just as the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit go together, so too do the Word of God and prayer go together. If we want a deeper, richer understanding of God's holy word, if we want His word to abide in us, prayer plays a vital role. Young warriors read it a great deal, read it widely and deeply, and read it as though your very life depends upon it. You remember when Satan approached Jesus, the captain of our salvation in the desert, after 40 days of fasting, he said, turn these stones into bread. Satisfy your hunger. And Jesus said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He lived as though his life depended upon it, as should we. You've heard of George Mueller before, the great man of faith who lived from 1805 to 1898 in England, famous for establishing orphanages. See if this sounds like his approach to the Scripture, his disciplined approach to the Scripture, sounds legalistic to you either. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, whilst meditating, my heart might be brought into experimental communion with the Lord. I began, therefore, to meditate on the New Testament from the beginning, early in the morning. The first thing I did after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon His precious Word was to begin to meditate on the Word of God, searching as it were into every verse and to get a blessing out of it for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. Sometimes our appetite for the Word is absent, just gone. What's the remedy for having little appetite for the Word? Well, it's force-feeding ourselves and offering up just a simple prayer. Lord, You know the state of my soul. You know how little I crave Your Word. You know how little I hunger for Your Word right now. Please, break open this Word of life to me and feed my soul. Just a simple prayer of faith, whatever amount of faith you have. Remember, it's not how strong your faith is, it's what your faith is placed in. One of the greatest battles that you and I will ever face, living at such a time and such a place as we do, is to not take owning an entire Bible in our own heart language for granted. Years ago, in a youth group, in our little cell groups, we would call them, we read together Brother Andrew's book, his autobiography called God's Smuggler. He brought Bibles behind the Iron Curtain, and he recalls this episode from Czechoslovakia in 1955, one of his experiences. I was alone in Prague. I was standing in the vestibule of a church. I was particularly anxious to see how a church could function without Bibles. Occasionally, someone carried a hymnal, more rarely a Bible. But one thing that puzzled me, many people brought loose-leaf notebooks. What were they for? The service began. I took a seat in the back and immediately had a surprise. Almost everyone seemed farsighted. The owners of the hymn books held them out at arm's length high in the air. And those with loose-leaf notebooks did the same. And then I realized the people with books were sharing them with those who had none. In the notebooks were copied, note by note and word by word, the favorite hymns of the congregation. It was the same with the Bibles. When the preacher announced the text, every Bible owner in the congregation found the reference and held his book high so that friends nearby could follow the reading. And as I watched those men and women struggling literally to get close to the Word, my hand closed over the Dutch Bible in my coat jacket. How much for granted I had always taken my right to own this book. I thought that I would never reach for it again without remembering the old granny in front of me now, standing almost on tiptoe, squinting as she strained to see the words in the Bible her son held aloft. I'm thinking about some of these people groups that don't yet have the Word of God in their own language, where Christianity has made a foothold and translators have been hard at work, and they might have a part of the Gospel of John, or they might have part of some other gospel, or they might have one gospel in its entirety, or one epistle in its entirety. And what is that to the full blade full 66 books of the Bible that you and I have in our coat pockets, as it were. It's like a little switchblade that they have compared to the sword of the Spirit that you and I have in our hands and have been provided with. I'm sure I'm overstating this when I say an army is only as good as its armor and weapons and leadership. A good leader goes a long way in battle. An inspiring captain who leads by example can get his men to do almost anything, to endure almost any hardship. Apparently, Henry V was such a man, according to Paul Johnson, the British historian that I quoted earlier in the sermon. I picked up his book entitled Heroes this summer and was delighted to find this chapter on Henry V. I want to read an excerpt to you. Henry V is a true hero in many ways and has a strong claim to be rated the greatest of all English monarchs. It cannot be overemphasized that the extent to which a king knew the business of commanding soldiers in battle and his personal courage in action was absolutely vital in ruling a medieval kingdom successfully. Right from the beginning, Henry shaped up as a practical, down-to-earth hero of the camp, the siege engine and the battery, the cavalry charge in full armor, and the hand-to-hand combat. Henry was a hard-working young man who was all along preparing himself to become a great warrior king. The moment he came to the throne in 1413, he began preparations for the invasion of France to assert his territorial claims. All of us that are slightly familiar with his life know about that one famous battle, especially in Agincourt, there in France. The year is 1415, and he and his men are outnumbered 3-1. And this is how Paul Johnson retells that episode. He and his men are behind a muddy field with thick woods on either side, protected by archers who fortified their positions with anti-cavalry stakes driven into the ground. When the enormous French cavalry forced hesitated to charge into the mud, Henry ordered his archers to advance within bowshot, 250 yards, to drive in fresh spiked stakes and then open fire. It worked, for the French, suddenly exposed to lethal arrow fire as they stood, followed their instincts and charged. Then, seeing the stakes and with the fire of arrows intensifying, they tried to wheel their horses and back off, so turning the ranks of horsemen behind them into total confusion. The French army became an easy target for the endless volleys of arrows. The archers ran up and clubbed them to death, slipped knives into the slits in their armor. The victory revealed Henry as a matchless field commander, confident, cool, quick-thinking, and thoroughly professional. It was an overwhelming victory against heavy odds and established him at a stroke as the greatest general in Europe. In 1421, he caught one of the infections which were liable to strike at any moment a man who spent much of his life in unsanitary camps. His death followed the next year. He was in his mid-30s, probably the ablest man ever to sit on the English throne, and one who was well-liked, respected, and trusted by all those high and low who had dealings with him. And this is how Paul Johnson finishes his account of Henry V. If I had to pick an unsullied hero from all English history, Henry would be the man. Well, I tell you that only to say this. On the pages of Holy Scripture, we have a greater warrior king than Henry. one who knows the business of commanding soldiers in battle, one who demonstrates personal courage in action, confident, cool, and quick thinking. Again, remember back to the Mount Temptation. It is written, it is written, it is written. He always had the sword out. He always knew how to use the sword. Quick thinking and thoroughly professional. And he outfits his soldiers with nothing than the best armor available and the best steel. So what do we say to such a captain, such a warrior king, when he says to us, "Gird thee for the battle. Unsheath thy sword and follow me." What do we say except perhaps, "Give me strength and lead on." Amen.